If you would, turn your Bibles to Exodus 19. The book of Exodus has a really simple structure to it. It's easy to memorize. It's easy to remember. The first half of the book deals with God's redemption, saving His people from Egypt, bringing them away from their sins, bringing them out. And the second half of the book, and each section is about 20 chapters long, deals with God, who has now brought His people out, is going to give them two wonderful gifts of love. Two wonderful gifts of love. The first gift of love, and we'll be looking at this in the weeks to come, is the gift of the law, especially the Ten Commandments. It is a gift of His love. And the Psalms and really the whole of Scripture sings and rejoices over the gift of the law because it is such a wonderful and good thing. The second gift is the gift of the tabernacle, the gift of Emmanuel, God with us. God will tabernacle and eventually to be a temple. He'll live in the midst of His people, literally. And so having led them out, first 20 chapters or so, really 18, we now come to a new section, where God now gives those people He's led out two marvelous gifts of His love. But before that happens, we have this chapter, chapter 19, which is the transition, and then we'll be reading and studying this evening. So if you would read with me, we'll read the whole chapter, Exodus 19. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. This is God's word. The passage we just read is full of ups and downs. Reading the passage, you feel like you're on an escalator or an elevator. On at least three occasions, you have Moses going up to God. You have Moses going down to the people multiple times. You have God coming down upon the mountain and going up. Just a lot of up and down and a lot of regulations about who can come near and when and how far. And in a sense, it's all rather kind of anticlimactic. What's going on here? Why doesn't God just come down, meet with everyone? After all, God loves the people. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them into the wilderness just for this purpose, to meet with them. He told Pharaoh that in the very beginning. Let my people go, they might go into the wilderness and worship me. It's the whole point. And they get there, and it's not simple. It's confusing. It's almost sort of awkward and tedious and complicated. Why is that? Why is this passage so complicated? Why is God so concerned about who comes up and how far? The answer is this. Sin is horrible. Sin is horrible. It's a lot worse than we pretend like it is. And we get used to pretending like our sins aren't a big deal, unless they're really big ones. And we tend to develop a very low view of sin. But this is a place where you see how terrible sin is. Because sin means that the God who used to walk with Adam in the cool of the day, with no awkwardness and no tension, now he can't just come and meet with these people, even though he loves them. Even though they're Abraham's children, he can't just come and meet with them, and they just can't come and meet with him. Sin isn't just a little problem. It's shattered the relationship between God and man. And that's why chapter 19 looks the way it looks. That's why there's these prohibitions. That's why God is wrapped in smoke and cloud and fire. Because we can't just meet with God anymore. R.C. Sproul is famous for calling sin cosmic treason. And it's true. We're all traitors with Adam. And Benedict Arnold can't sit and have tea with George Washington, and no more can we easily come into the presence of a holy God and sit and act as if nothing has happened. God has come and has brought his people to this mountain to meet with them, but it's complicated and it's costly. And it only makes sense, this passage only makes sense, if you understand how awful sin is and the consequences and the devastation it's brought to our relationship with God, the distance it's put between us. But there's an even better question than the one I posed at the beginning. Why is this so complicated? And here's the better question, the more important question. Why would God even want to meet with us to begin with? Given what we've done and who we are, given what Adam and Eve did, given what Israel's already done and their grumbling and their complaining and their sin against God, why does God bother to go to all this work, to all this trouble, if you will, to meet with us? Why didn't God just fry Adam and Eve and start over? They sinned. He saw where that was going. Why not just kill them right there on the spot, create two new human beings and start over? As it turns out, God's a better friend to us than we are to him. And he wouldn't kill his friend Adam, even though his friend Adam deserved it for stabbing him in the back. He was good to him and merciful to him and to his children. And he kept meeting with them. Met with Abraham, and now he's meeting with Abraham's children. He keeps working his way, and by his strength in our lives, working us back to Eden, to the day when we met with God and we could meet with God without these regulations, without these tensions, without smoke and fire and thunder and death and cleaning ourselves up. We could just be with him as we were meant to be. And that's the real wonder of this passage. As much as this passage places before us the devastation sin brings, it places even more clearly before us the God who goes after us and is willing to come down through Jesus Christ even into the midst of this mess with all the devastation that our sin has brought to our world. And He's willing to chase us through all that mess and come and meet with us. Not just chase us from distant Mount Sinai, but in Jesus to come as one of us, live and experience our mess, and die for sins we committed against Him. That's love. It's love I can't preach or explain to you, but that's the love that brought God down to Mount Sinai. It's these two thoughts that I want to put before you tonight, and the two thoughts we're going to use to explore this passage. First of all, the meeting with God is complicated and is costly. And second of all, meeting with God is possible and positive and healing. First of all, let's look together at the way in which the text shows us that the way to God is complicated and costly. You see it, first of all, in the boundaries. You see it, first of all, in the boundaries that sin creates between us and God. Look at verse 12. "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves, that you do not go up to the mountain or even touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." And here are people who were designed in the creation to walk with God, just as we were. They were designed to walk as Adam did in the cool of the day with God and share fellowship. Here's people that God loves and He's delivered from Egypt and shown His love for them. But because of sin, because of the devastation of sin, they're not allowed to even touch the mountain on which God is revealing Himself. They cannot touch it. And in fact, it's so bad. Verse 13 says that if somebody does that, you have to kill them. And not only do you have to kill them, you must kill them in a way in which you don't touch them, lest you become guilty with them. So he says, use stones or an arrow so that you don't touch them and become contaminated. It's that serious to God, sin, that you can't even touch the person you're going to kill for having touched the base of the mountain on which God was making His revelation. Isn't that amazing? And you see here not only that boundary, but you see a pattern beginning. And it's first here in Exodus 19, but it'll show up again. There are sort of three layers. The people can come up to the mountain, but cannot touch it. The priests seem to be able to come in front of the people and get a little closer. And then Aaron and Moses are allowed sort of into the Holy of Holies. And this tripartite sort of structure then appears in the tabernacle. We're going to see that later. The tabernacle is crafted with a Holy of Holies, a holy realm where the priests can go to make sacrifice, and then a court for the people. And the temple will have the same structure. And what is all that telling you? Whether it's at Sinai or the tabernacle, which is kind of a movable Sinai, or the temple, which is placed right in the middle of the Promised Land, what is it telling you? There's boundaries. The way to God isn't exactly open. God isn't really saying, come as you are. There are boundaries created by our sin. Listen with me to the words of Hebrews chapter 9. Speaking of this priestly system that would be inaugurated in the tabernacle. "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, that's the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing." Every time you went to the tabernacle or the temple, you were aware of the consequences of sin because you could only get so close. And there were boundaries. And those boundaries are the result of our sin that shatters our relationship with God and distances us from Him and from life that comes and flows from Him alone. Not only see it in the boundaries, you also see it in the ritual duties that are imposed on Israel. Look at verse 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And then verse 15, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Why do they have to do this? I mean, think about it for a moment. Is God OCD? Is he afraid of germs? No. Is it that somehow the dirt literally is a problem for God? No. These people, even at their best, were not as clean as we are. They didn't have indoor plumbing, okay? So that's not the point. Why do they need to do this? God's making them do this as a reminder to them that they are dirty. Not their clothes, not their bodies, but their souls. And they need to do it. God doesn't need them to do it. It doesn't help him at all. He's not worried about catching a cold from them. They need to do it to be reminded of who they are. And so right away in this passage, you have again the second indication that sin brings devastation, distances us from God, that we're not what we ought to be and things are not the way they should be. And then the third big picture of this is the darkness, the clouds, and the lightning. God wraps himself, verse 9, in a thick cloud. Part of that is that, most of that is that we cannot and they could not bear to see him because of sin. And the cloud and the thundering, all that is meant to somehow communicate his glory and his majesty and his power, but without letting them really see too much of it. Because if they see too much of it, it will kill them because they're sinners. That's why God says, don't let them break up and gaze on the Lord. Because even this much of a display of my glory is too much for them. They're sinners. They'll die instantaneously. If they break their way and they come up this mountain, they will die. And so the thick cloud and the lightning and the darkness, though it is a beautiful picture of our God, a beautiful revelation, is at the same time a way for God to hide himself from his people. Not because he doesn't love them, but because sin has shattered the relationship and they cannot bear any more of his glory and his holiness and his beauty. Now you can understand why Isaiah, when he was lifted up in a vision and saw God without the cloud and thundering and lightning, that he said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And there are several times in the Bible where men assume that they are about to die and or fall down to the ground as dead because they've been given more revelation of God, and they always recognize, always, as Isaiah did, how unclean they are when they stand in the pure beauty of just a piece of God's holiness and revelation. So the boundaries, the regulations, and even the clouds themselves all hammer home to us this evening the message, as it did to them, sin has shattered the relationship between man and God. And because of our sin, the way to God is costly and it is complicated. It is no longer easy. But again, if that's all we see, we've only seen less, I think, than half of our passage. Because we come now to the second heading. We see here also the glorious grace of God who wants to meet with people like us. Who wants to meet with sinful Israel despite all that they did. God's intentions here are good. And isn't this amazing? Here are these people who are traitors. And he wants to meet with them. And what does he do? Here are Adam's children, the children of that great traitor who themselves are traitors. And what does God come down to Sinai with? Gifts for his enemies. God comes down with gifts for his enemies in mercy and love. That's the whole context here. He's about to give them the law. He's come down to give them the law so that they could be closer to him, so that they could know him better, so that they could see through the law something of what they would have been had they not fallen, something of the glory of what Adam was, their father, before he sinned. It's a gift. It's a wonderful gift. And he's come down also to tabernacle with them, not to leave them, but to actually take this cloudy Shekinah glory presence, and he's going to put it in the tabernacle. And then when Solomon builds the temple, you might remember the same cloudy pillar glory shows up again. He's come down to give his enemies gifts. He brings gifts. Not only that, he's come to renew relationship and peace with them. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me again. And just allow this to strike you again as what it is. It's a shocking revelation and offer. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak, Moses, to the children of Israel." He's come down to give gifts, and he's come down to make an offer. Listen to this offer. This offer is incredible. "Despite everything your father Adam did, despite everything every descendant since him has done to me, I still desire to live in covenant and in fellowship with you. And I've come down from glory to you wretched people to offer you that," he says. That is stunning grace. Now, part of what I want you to understand, so that you understand the grace here, is to please understand what God is offering. He says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." Now, when we read that as New Covenant believers, we often, because of bad theology we've been taught as children, we think that what God's saying there is, if you will be perfect and sinless, then I'll be your God. And we all know that's not going to happen. And some people believe, ironically and totally unbiblically, that that's what God's doing here. Let me remind you, that's not what God's doing here. The covenant that God makes with Israel has built into it, if you will, the software, if I can use that analogy, to deal with sin. God's going to build a whole sacrificial system. Why? He knows they're sinners. So the deal here, or the offer that's being made, is not some kind of trick on God's part. "Well, if you obey me perfectly, I'll be your God. Of course, I know you can't do that. But I'm going to make this false offer, and then when you fail to do it, I'm going to crush you like ants." That's not what's happening here. You'll find people like David saying in Psalms that he is a righteous man, or that he keeps covenant. What David means by that is not that he's sinless. What he means is that God set up a relationship where there was built into an understanding there would be sin, and that there was a way to deal with sin. And that by God's grace, he was able to remain faithful to that covenant. It's the same way today. You know, when we excommunicated Kayla this morning, we were not suggesting that Kayla has sinned and we don't. We've sinned. What's the difference? We remain in those things, in the parameters of the covenant, and deal with our sin within those parameters, as God has approved and opened the way for us through Christ. We repent. We humble ourselves before the Lord, confessing that we're sinners, and strive to obey Him. And you will not find any person like that in the Old Testament who was thrown out of the covenant by God because they weren't perfect. That never happens. When people are thrown out of the covenant in the Old Testament, it's because they harden their hearts with unrepentance, refuse to hear the Lord, walk in idolatry again and again and again with no care and no thought for God. And it is only then that God removes them from His covenant. This is not, if I can put it this way, a covenant of works where one sin means that you have nothing but death and have no hope of eternity or peace with God. If that were the case, no one in the Old Covenant could have ever gone to heaven. No one in the Old Covenant will we see in glory. That's not the case. So when God here offers the covenant to His people, He's giving them something gracious. And built into it is the understanding they are going to sin, but that God has made atonement for their sin and has provided in this covenantal relationship a way by faith for them to be saved from their sins. Okay? So understanding that, now look at what the covenant promises with me. "Then you shall be," verse 5, "a special treasure." And what this is about is it means that we are unique in the creation among all people. You recognize this language probably from other places in Scripture, but this idea that God has himself a unique treasury, that all things belong to him, but they're sort of the crown jewels, if you will. And what God is saying, and imagine the amazing grace of this, is that his people are his crown jewels. All the world is his. He owns it all. All the people belong to him. But his elect, his chosen, those who keep his covenant and walk in his ways, are like his crown jewels. The next time and the only other time this language is used in the Old Testament is when David is preparing to build the temple. And we're told in the scriptures that he took out of his own private treasury as king to lay aside for the temple. And that's the language and the idea. That's what God's saying about them and about us tonight. That you are his special treasure out of everything else on earth. Isn't that amazing? And then he goes on to say a second thing. You will be a holy, royal kingdom of priests. I kind of condensed it a little bit. A holy, royal kingdom of priests. Now, the terminology here, and it's used again in 1 Peter, is very, very clear what this is pointing towards. This is pointing towards our role as the mediator between God and the rest of the world. Listen to the way Peter puts it. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that, so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So here's what God is saying. You as a nation will be the nation that all the rest of the world comes to find me. Yes, I could deal directly with all these other nations, speak to them, establish faith there directly by my own power. But I've decided to go through you. People come to a priest in order to come to God, right? And what God is saying is his people are a royal priesthood through which the world comes to him. If you think about it, it's that way today. God can and very rarely does enter someone's life and bam, just gives them the gospel supernaturally. But that is extremely rare. The huge majority of people tonight who are here, if you're saved, you came to Christ through the priestly ministry of another believer who led you to the Word and who led you to Christ. Right? That is what it means to be a royal priesthood. It's exactly what Peter's talking about, that your life and your words are the means through which any nation, any person who wants to come to God, comes to God. Again, he could go directly. He could just drop himself down in China or wherever and start speaking. He doesn't need us. But he's chosen to take vessels of clay, make us a royal priesthood, and speak through us. This was Adam's job. Do you understand that? Adam was the first priest. He was the mediator between the rest of creation and God. He was a bridge creature. That's the theological term. Meaning on one hand you have God who has intimate relationship, on the other all of creation. Adam stood in the middle and mediated God to the rest of the creation. In Christ and through the covenant, God's people become that again. The robe that Adam defiled is cleaned and is placed on you. And you become, as scary as it is, and I become, the connection point between heaven and earth. The priesthood. And no one comes to Christ without that. Even the person who just hears a voice and suddenly becomes a Christian eventually needs a Bible. And how do they get that Bible? Because Christians died to translate it and copy it. Because there's a royal priesthood through all the years of history that has been copying the scriptures and keeping them. And when that believer wants to grow, how do they grow? They go through preaching, through you as you disciple your children. They grow through the ministry of a royal priesthood. And one of the amazing graces of being in the covenant, either in the Old Testament or the New, is that we are a royal priesthood. And the world finds Jesus through us. Doesn't have to do it that way, but he does. So can you see now this passage as I've laid it before you? Two things. The costly and complicated path to God. Meeting with God because of the devastation of sin is not cheap and it's not easy. The cross tells us it's not cheap and it's not easy. It shows us the terrors of sin and the horrors of what it's brought to our world. But at the same time, we can't stop there. We have to marvel at the God who would want to come down in the first place and talk to these wretched Israelites and give them his law and then tabernacle with them and then make them his special treasure and give them the incredible privilege of being his royal priesthood. So three things in conclusion, tying this all together for you to ponder as you leave this place tonight. First of all, our sin. I want you to think about our sin, how dark. This is a good place to read again this week and be struck with how sin alienates us from God and how serious our sin is and how often I and you dismiss the seriousness of our sin. We excuse it. We ignore it. Unless it's really, really bad, we pretend like it's not there. Now listen, most of these people had never committed murder. Most of these people had never committed adultery, but they still were not allowed to touch the base of the mountain on which God was making his revelation. What does that tell you? They were full of sin that God hated. And it wasn't just the big ones that we think about. We too need to be struck with the consequences of all sin, not just the so-called big ones. We too may be Abraham's children, but we're also Adam's children. And that means we are by nature traitors to God. And wherever that traitorous betrayal spirit is still lurking in our lives, it is serious and heinous. God hates it and abhors it, so much so that he would go to these lengths in chapter 19 to remove himself from it because he detests it so much. Our sin, how dark, how much we should be worried and concerned in a good sense about our sin and burdened to love the Lord. How much my preaching on the Ten Commandments helps you will depend upon how much you get this. If you hate sin and your hatred for sin is growing, you will be anxious to hear the sermons coming up on the Ten Commandments because you want it to die and you want to know where it is in your life. And that's what the Ten Commandments help do. They ferret it out so that then the grace of God through Jesus Christ can come in and kill it. So our sin, how dark. Second of all, a covenant people. Whenever God meets with us, he blesses us. Every time we meet here, it seems like we quite often, Pastor Trefscar and I end up reading Hebrews, that passage from Hebrews. And we're reminded that when we come here, we're not coming to Sinai. We're literally walking right up into the Holy of Holies. And we're God's covenant people. And there we receive his blessing. That's what we're doing when I raise my hands over you and I give the Levitical priesthood blessing, or Pastor Trefscar uses one of the other blessings from the scriptures. We're calling down blessing. And remember, several weeks ago I told you this. Remember what a blessing is. Because in our society it's become this, I hope you're having a good day. It's not that. A blessing is saying, may the effects of the curse on your heart, on your family, on your whole self be turned back. And may the face of your Creator God shine on you the way it did in Eden. That's what we're saying when we put a blessing on anyone. And God is a covenant God who comes and blesses us, his people, making us his treasured possession. Sarah, my wife, pointed out to me yesterday at the funeral that we in Reformed circles are way too hesitant to talk about the way God adores us as his people. We're kind of embarrassed by it. We want to emphasize his glory, and we don't want to make it sound like we're more glorious than him or anything like that. And that's all true. But you cannot escape this. And we don't want to give it up just trying to not make a mistake, because it's still true and it's in the Bible. God cherishes you if you're a Christian more than you can even possibly understand as his covenant people. Loves you beyond your wildest imagination and dreams. Paul says you can't comprehend the height or the depth or the length of Christ's love for you. He rejoices in you. So as Sarah was up here singing that yesterday at the funeral, that song that we all associate with Timothy, and you come to that part where the song says, he cherishes you, he loves you. That's true. He does. And that's why he blesses you, turns back the curse in your life, shows you faithfulness and love and mercy, and me too, though we don't deserve it. He is a covenant-keeping God. And thirdly, lastly, in Jesus, please understand this, in Jesus, the way to God is open as never before in human history. Moses could not walk into the Holy of Holies. Not without being asked. Not without taking off his shoes. Aaron could not walk into the Holy of Holies. Not without being asked. Not without taking off his shoes. When the priests walked into the Holy of Holies, they tied a rope around their ankle with the understanding that if they dropped dead in there, they could drag the body out from under the curtain and no one would have to go in to fetch the body. This is stunning and frightening. The scriptures say that you walk right into the Holy of Holies every single day without blockage. There is literally an escalator from earth to heaven by Jesus Christ and his blood, and you are seated with Christ in heaven right now. You're in the Holy of Holies right now, a place people were scared to death to even go into. And you're there right now because of Jesus. And that is why when Jesus was crucified, the veil that hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, that's the boundary, right, that we talked about, was ripped in two. Because there's now unfettered, unbelievable access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son, like nothing anyone has ever experienced in the Old Testament. They heard about it. They dreamed about it. They longed to see it. They did not see it. You see it. You live in it. A day of unfettered, unparalleled, shocking access right to the throne of the Father in heaven. What a privilege. What power the blood of Christ must have that it wiped away all those boundaries and delivered us, even though we're as sinful as these Israelites were, delivered us right up into the mountain. And not even to the vision Moses had, but even farther, right up into Mount Zion itself, to the very throne of God. That's power. That's the power of the cross. And that is the power that overshadows Exodus 19, and though it is a beautiful passage, makes it beautifully and wonderfully obsolete. Let's pray. Holy Father, now in your awful, wonderful, beautiful, glorious presence we come. We don't understand why you would want to meet with us. But you have, and you do, and you never leave us or forsake us. As we learned this morning, in fact, you are working everything in our life together for our good and your glory. Oh, Father, help us to live this week as those who are standing in the Holy of Holies. Help us to be a royal priesthood to those who do not know you. Be with the mothers and fathers here especially as they serve as a royal priesthood to their children, bringing them by faith into the presence of God in worship and in the teaching of your word. Be with each of us as we deal with unbelievers. May we tell them of the blessings of God. May we remind them that there is a way open, a way to meet with God, a way for sins to be forgiven. There's a direct access now to your very throne. Help us to preach that message to ourselves and to others with passion and faith. And Father, bless us. Make your face shine upon us. Fill us with joy in your presence. Remind us of your covenant of peace and convict us of our sins. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand for the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. Amen.